Welcome to Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church. Thank you for using and sharing our resources. What you're about to hear is God's word from one of our teaching elders. We trust that God's word will inspire, instruct, and bless you. For further teachings or information on our ministry, please visit us on our website at cornerstonerbc.com. That's cornerstonerbc.com.
Very good, brothers and sisters and friends. As I said, I'm going to call your attention to Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 to verse 23. And I want us to consider from the scriptures what is the condition of humanity before God. When we bring humanity and we present humanity, humankind, before God, what is that position? What is that condition that humanity has before God? And as I said, the apostle answers that very clearly in verse 18, saying that the condition or the position of humanity before God is that humans are under God's wrath. As you can hear that, that is a very difficult statement and something that is sometimes offensive even to understand or to comprehend. So I hope that by the help of the Spirit, we will be able to address this important teaching that the apostle has there in verse 18 through verse 23. I'm going to invite you to read with me from verse 16 all the way until the end of the chapter. And I want you to pay careful attention to how the apostle in verse 16 and 17 starts to address the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of continuing addressing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from verse 18, starts to speak about the fact that humanity is under condemnation, under the wrath of the Lord. So let us please pay careful attention to the reading of God's word. This is Romans chapter 1. We're reading from verse 16 all the way until the end of the chapter, verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 1 verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, or unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or have been clearly seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, or because of this, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, brother and sister and dear friend, the scriptures in John chapter 3, verse 36 gives us a very powerful statement. In John 3, 36, we have that those who believe in the name of the Son have eternal life. But those who do not believe in the name of the Son, or those who do not obey the Son, do not have life, but the wrath of God abides on them. There, categorically, the scripture, it is dividing humanity in two different types of people. The Christian and the non-Christian. The believer and the unbeliever. And the scripture says that the believer is the person who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and hence, the believer, the Christian, has eternal life. The non-Christian, the unbeliever, is the person who has not obeyed the Son, is the person who does not have faith in Jesus Christ, and hence that person does not have life, and the wrath of God abides upon that person. We as humans have all type of categories to identify and to recognize groups of people. We have gender and race and economic background and culture and country and language. And we use all of those categories to group people and to identify them and to know who they are. But when it comes to the scriptures and what God says from his word, there are only two types of people in the world. Those who have eternal life in Jesus Christ, and those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ because they have not obeyed his Son, they have not life, and the scripture goes beyond that and tells us what is the condition of those who are not in Christ Jesus. The scripture says that the wrath of God abides on them. In a sense, we could say that the world is divided into two types of people. Those upon whom the peace of God abides, those are the Christians who by faith believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life. And those who do not believe in the name of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not have the peace of God upon them, but rather they have the wrath of God abiding on them. We don't need to know where people come from, how much money they have, what is their background, if they're intelligent or not, or if they have a good family or not. In the scriptures, the only thing that matters is faith in Jesus Christ. And the difference is eternal life or wrath. Even within the sound of my voice, with a group of 40 or 50 people, whatever is in here, there is a very high chance that within the sound of my voice, there's those two types of people. Those who by grace through faith have been united to Christ and have eternal life. Or those who do not obey the Son, do not believe in him, do not have eternal life and have the wrath of God abiding upon them. What I have just said is not other thing than just simply John chapter 3 verse 36. The wrath of God abiding upon those people who do not believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ. And when we speak about the wrath of God, certainly this is a topic that is not very popular or that is not very easy to speak about. Nobody wants to speak about wrath. Nobody wants to speak about anger. Nobody wants to speak about all of those topics that seem to be so aggressive and so difficult, unless nobody wants to speak about the wrath of God upon humanity. But let me submit to you, my dear brother and sister, that if we deny the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God, we're not only denying biblical Christianity, but we're also denying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot understand the biblical gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the apostle has presented it in verse 16 and 17, if we ignore or deny the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God. The indignation that God has against sinners because of their unrighteousness and because of their ungodliness. The natural indignation that God has against sinners who do not obey the Son, but that follow their own ways. How are we going to have a holy God, a righteous God, who gives each one according to their works, if we deny the doctrine of the wrath of the Lord? How are we going to understand the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and what happened upon the cross if we deny the wrath of God? Jesus Christ took upon himself, he absorbed the fullness of the wrath that the people of God deserve so that they can be forgiven and they can be taken from the realm of wrath into the realm of peace. If we deny the wrath of God, then we don't no longer have the biblical gospel. And that's why the starting point of the gospel is never the love of God, but rather is the wrath of God as a manifestation of his love. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. For God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God was demonstrated in the fact that we as sinners who deserve the wrath of God were propitiated by Jesus Christ upon the cross who died for the ungodly. We cannot understand the love of God if we remove the judgment of the Lord manifested in his wrath against sinners. If we only take the love of God and if we don't take the justice of God, then we're going to end up making of God someone that is not described in the scriptures. And in the same way, if you only take the wrath of God and we don't consider the love of God manifested upon the cross, then we end up with a furious God who does not care about humanity and that is only playing redemption with those people that live there on that planet. The wrath of God is essential for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Apostle Paul knew that. The Apostle Paul knew that part of the presentation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ requires that he will very clearly present to the Romans the fact that everyone is under condemnation. That's why when he starts speaking about the gospel in verse 16 and 17, then from verse 18 all the way to chapter 3, he's not going to do any other thing that is explaining and speaking about the condemnation that we all have. One would have expected that after saying, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. One would have expected that he will continue to elaborate and to explain on this glorious doctrine of the gospel and that we can be saved by faith. But rather the apostle chooses to remind the Romans of the fact that we are all under condemnation. The very popular verse, if you turn your page there to Romans chapter 3, verse 9, says it all. In Romans chapter 3, verse 9, it says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That is the section that we start in verse 18. It is the section in which the apostle will bring an accusation against the Jew and the Greek. And if you don't know what that means, the Jew and the Greek means everyone. That everyone is under sin. And that's why in chapter 3, verse 21, he will retake the topic of the gospel when he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Verse 16 and 17 is continued in chapter 3, verse 21. And there is this parenthetical idea in which the apostle is bringing condemnation for everyone. Why does he do that? Why does he take this parenthetical break, if you want, before he expounds on the doctrine of the gospel, and more particularly the doctrine of justification as he comes in chapter 4? Because of this. Because genuine forgiveness cannot happen with a genuine realization of the fact that we are guilty. You see, like, guilty is one of those, to feel guilty is one of those emotions that are more, you know, like, uncomfortable and repulsive for the human being. We don't like feeling guilty. Every time that we feel guilty is this sensation of sadness or sorrow or distress or even depression. We don't like feeling guilty. And because we don't like feeling guilty, we do all sorts of things not to experience the fact, you know, being guilty. Sometimes we just pass the blame onto someone else and we try to avoid feeling guilty. Or sometimes simply what we do is that we just defend ourselves. We don't want to be guilty. We defend ourselves so that we are not in that position of feeling guilty. What we don't understand sometimes is that if that guilt is coming from God, it is a grace of the Lord that is necessary for us to be genuinely forgiven. How is the murderer going to desire to be forgiven if he does not feel guilty for the person that he killed? How is the liar going to genuinely desire to be forgiven if the person does not feel guilty for the lies that they have told? Guilty, to feel guilty is the first step towards the experience of genuine forgiveness, and the apostle knows that. And because he knows that, he is now going to bring this condemnation that is required for the gospel to make sense. If a person is going to be saved, that person needs to understand that they are guilty before the Lord and that the wrath of God abides upon them. So I only want to do a couple of things, perhaps two or three, depending on how the Lord leads us. Of course, the apostle is speaking about the wrath of God upon humanity from verses 18 to 23. I want us to do this, my dear brother, my dear sister, my dear friend. First, in verse 18, I want us to consider the reality of the wrath of God upon humanity. First, there's that reality of the wrath of God upon humanity. Then from verse 19 to the first clause of verse 21, I want us to answer the question of why. Why is the wrath of God upon humanity? The apostle is going to give us the answer there in verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Why is the wrath of God upon humanity? And then lastly, with whatever time we have, and as the Spirit leads us, from the second half of verse 21, all the end until verse 23, I want us to consider the consequences of being under the wrath of God. The apostle says in the second half of verse 21 that the consequence of being under the wrath of God is that they became futile in their thinking. They became futile in their thinking. What I'm going to say can be either super complicated and that will be over your heads, or it can be super simple, and I hope that it is clear so that the Lord can help us understand what it is here. But let's just simply depart from this point, my dear brother and sister. That is that humans are under God's wrath. And that is because they know that there is a God who is a creator, and they have chosen to reject God and to choose themselves. And because of that, their mind now it is futile, and a futile mind takes them to idolatry, and then from idolatry to unrighteousness. And that is everything that I'm going to be saying today. That is that humans are under God's wrath because they know that there is a God and they reject him. And their mind is made futile, idolatry, and then unrighteousness. Let us consider from verse 18, brother, sister, dear friend, this reality of the wrath of God. That humans are, or humanity is under the wrath of God. The apostle makes it very clear. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. As I mentioned a month ago, 4 weeks or 5 weeks ago, whenever that was, that opportunity that the Lord gave us, the wrath of God is not this uncontrollable passion of God towards people who are good. But the wrath of God is the natural response, the natural indignation of God towards humans who are sinners, ungodliness, and unrighteousness. And this wrath of God, I mentioned 4 weeks ago, is an instrument of the judgment of God. The wrath of God is an instrument of the judgment of God. And when I say it's an instrument, I'm saying an instrument because it is the first of three instruments of the judgment of God. The wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against humanity is the first of three instruments of his judgment. The first one is the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all the sinners. The second instrument of God's judgment is death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Physical death is the second instrument of God's judgment upon the sinner who dies under the wrath of God. The person who is under the wrath of God does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not saved, does not have life in them. And if they die in their sins, if they die under the wrath of God, they experience physical death, which is the second instrument of God's judgment upon the sinner. And if that person experiences physical death, then they move into the third instrument of God's judgment upon a person, upon a sinner, that is eternal death. When the person dies, there's absolutely nothing to do. There is only chance for that person to repent and to come to Christ while that person is alive. Because wrath is the first instrument of his judgment, then he moves into physical death, and then the person enters into eternal death. But now, my dear brother and sister, I want you to pay careful attention, not so much to wrath as an instrument of the judgment of God, but pay attention to the timing of this wrath. It says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What does the apostle mean when it comes about the timing? Does the apostle mean that the wrath of God was being manifested against the Gentiles in the first century when he wrote this? Because remember, Paul did not write this yesterday. Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago. So when he wrote or dictated this verse there in verse 18, and he says that the wrath of God is revealing from heaven, he was referring to the present time back then 2,000 years ago. Does the apostle only refer to the wrath of God being revealed to the Gentiles in the first century? Or is the apostle speaking to all humanity of all times or all generations? Let me submit to you that there is a hint in the text that will tell us that the wrath of God is manifested at all times in all generations. That is found in verse 20. When the apostle is speaking about the cause of the wrath of God upon humanity, he says there in verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Did you pay attention to that? "For his invisible attributes have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." So they are without excuse. Since the beginning of creation, God has been revealing himself through creation, the things that have been created. So sinners who had been in the creation from that very moment have been under the wrath of the Lord. Now, you may say, why is that important? It's actually very, very important, my dear brother and sister. The wrath of God is constantly manifested from the moment of the fall until the moment in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. Why? Because from that moment until that end, humanity has been rejected God and choosing themselves. But it's not only important for that doctrinal point. It is also important for a practical point. And that is that we as Christians sometimes are tempted to read our present situation into Romans chapter 1 and to think that what is going on in Romans chapter 1, it is characteristic only of the generation in which we are alive. Many Christians will come and see, you know, "Therefore he gave them up in the lust of their hearts and impurity and homosexuality and lesbianism and all of these type of sins." And many times we Christians are tempted to read our present situation into what is going on there in Romans chapter 1. While it is true that what we see and what we observe in our society, it is described in Romans chapter 1, we need to understand, my dear brother and sister, that the evil that happens in society, it is not the result of a generation. The evil that happens in society is the result of what is in the heart of men. And the heart of men has been the same since the fall. And the only one who can fix that is the Lord Jesus Christ when he saves or when he comes. Every generation of Christians, every group of Christians have said, "Wow, the things that we are observing and the things that we're seeing. Certainly the end of the world is coming to come. Or certainly, you know, these things are going to happen. Certainly, look, all of the evils that are taking place." I just invite you just to go into a book and then just read in history in the first century, and you will see that some of the things that happened in the first century in the time of the early Christians do not even compare to what we see in our current time. I'm not diminishing of the unrighteousness that happens in our world. I'm just simply saying here that we have to be very careful in reading our present circumstances into the text and then just not assume or not see what the text is actually saying. That is that the wrath of God has been manifesting against the unrighteousness of humans from the moment of creation. And the only one who can fix that is the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes. But now I want you to pay careful attention to not so much the timing of this wrath as the origin of this wrath. Did you pay attention to verse 18? It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Why does the apostle say that this wrath of God is being revealed from heaven? Certainly, the apostle is not carelessly using just simply the word heaven because he thought that it was going to sound better as he dictates the word heaven. Why is he saying that he or that the wrath of God is being displayed or comes from heaven? Well, the apostle is not using a new concept. The apostle is using a concept that comes from the Old Testament. Brother Joshua has extensively spoken about general revelation in Psalm 19, but the apostle has in mind this idea of where God is from the Old Testament, namely heaven, to speak to us about some characteristics of the nature of the wrath of God. If you go to Psalm 19, if you go to Psalm 14, and if you go primarily to Psalm 2, you will see that the apostle is very careful when he tells us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. What can we see in that word according to the scriptures? A couple of things that I want you to pay careful attention to. The first one is that the wrath of God, or that the nature of the wrath of God, let me just start with the second one, the extent of the wrath of God. The extent of the wrath of God is coming from heaven. And something that comes from heaven covers the entirety of everything that has been created. So the point that the apostle is making here when he says that the wrath of God comes from heaven is that absolutely everyone and everything that is under heaven by virtue of their unrighteousness is the object of God's wrath. We can see that very clearly in the text when it says against all unrighteousness and against all ungodliness of men. Of course, it's not speaking of only male, it's speaking of humanity in general. That is that everyone who is unrighteous and is ungodly is under the scope of the extent, which is complete, of the wrath of God. There's nothing that humans can do to escape the righteous judgment of God as it is manifested in his wrath. There's no place in which we can hide ourselves so that we cannot be touched or reached by the wrath of God. That is the extent of it. Secondly, I want to point you to the nature of this wrath. When the apostle says that this wrath is coming from heaven, he's speaking about the clear distinction between that or the person who abides in heaven, God, in contrast with the people that live on the earth. That is that the nature of this wrath is divine. That is clearly seen, of course, there in verse 18, when it's the wrath of God that comes from heaven. It is a divine wrath. And that is very important because in the scriptures, not very openly and not with a lot of elaboration, there is a contrast between the wrath of men and the wrath of God. And the characteristic between the wrath of God and the wrath of men is that the wrath of God is always just. The wrath of God is always righteous and is always good and is always just. And because the wrath of God is always righteous and is always good, will produce as the outcome righteousness. When the punishment of God comes upon the world, whatever that is, we may not like it, we may not enjoy it, but always when the wrath of God is manifested upon the world, the outcome of it is righteousness. I'm not sure if James is explicitly thinking about that, but if you come to James chapter 1, at least we can see some allusions of that in James chapter 1. There is a explanation of the wrath of men, if you remember the passage after Hebrews, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, you remember this passage. James starts by speaking about suffering and the trials of our faith, and then he moves into temptation, and then that we have been born by the word of God. And then he, from verse 16, starts to give an exhortation to righteous behavior. And then in verse 19, he's going to tell us something about the wrath of men. The wrath of men. It says in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Now this is the verse. "For the wrath," or the anger, "for the wrath of men does not produce the righteousness of God." He elaborates, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul." The wrath of men, the judgments of men, the anger of men does not produce the righteousness of God, because the wrath of men is always tainted by sin and by passions that is going to have an outcome that is not the outcome like the wrath of God is going to have. The wrath of God does produce the righteousness of God. That is that his judgments are always good. And independently that our flesh is offended or not, hopefully not, we are always to know that whatever God decides and he does is always good. He's always righteous. The outcome is always good. We might not understand it. We might not like it. We might not agree sometimes. But what he does is always good. I'm tempted to just to go somewhere else and speak about his goodness. But brethren, what he does is always good. when we see the world and the things that are going on and all the problems and all the difficulties in the world, in our hearts, among us, and in our community, when we see all of those things, the outcome is always good. Because He's perfect. And His judgments are always perfect. And while we are not supposed to rejoice in the sufferings of people because of the difficulties and the things that they go through, we should always know that He's in control of all things and that His righteous judgments are always good. In a sense, we should desire the judgments of the Lord, even over our lives. Because if God is our judge, the outcome is always going to be righteousness. If He is the one that is guiding us and leading us, the outcome is always going to be good for our souls. That's why David did not want to fall into the hands of men. He wanted to fall into the hands of God because the outcome is always going to be good. His wrath is divine and produces the righteousness of God. But let us return to Romans chapter 1, and I want to show you perhaps the most important thing about this idea of the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. You're understanding what I'm saying, right? Am I speaking too fast? All good? Okay, Romans chapter 1. So what else about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven? I said that initially this being revealed from heaven speaks about the extent, right? That it reaches everyone. Everyone who is under heaven is reached by the wrath of God. Second, I have spoken about the nature of this wrath. A wrath that comes from heaven is a divine wrath. It's not the wrath of man that is tainted by sin. And hence, the wrath of God always produces righteousness. The wrath of man does not produce righteousness of God. The wrath of God always produces the righteousness of God. And hence, His judgments are good. Thirdly, and more importantly, and I think this is what the apostle has in mind here, is the authority. Something that comes from heaven speaks about the abode of God, right? Where is the throne of God? In heaven. And this is fearful because that means that the wrath of God is not only powerful because He's God, but it's coming from the one that is going to judge the world. Come with me, please, to Psalm 2. And I think that this is what the apostle has in mind when he's writing this way, besides Psalm 14 and Psalm 19. If you go to Psalm 2, this is a very well-known psalm. The wrath of God being revealed from heaven is speaking of the authority of God. Let us read the psalm and let us pay careful attention to verse 4 and verse 5. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This is the rebellion of kings on the earth. Pay attention to verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, then rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him." Verse 4, "He who sits in the heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath." One thing, brethren, is to have a problem against the Prime Minister of Australia. That someone comes and knocks on your door and says, "You have an issue. You have a problem with the ATO. You have a problem with the Prime Minister." Another thing is that someone comes in your door and says, "Oh, you have a problem with the President of the United States, with the White House, with the government of the United States. He's after you." That would be fearful. But if the one that is knocking at the door is God Himself, if He's coming at your door and you don't have the blood of Christ on the frame of your door, if the one that is coming is the one that can pursue you and find you whatever you are, if the one that is coming is the one that is omnipresent and knows all the thoughts of your mind. And not only that, but He is in charge of giving to each one according to their works and their deeds. Brethren, that is a fearful thing. Who dares to live their lives without Jesus, brethren? Because remember John 3:36, those who believe in the Son have eternal life. Those who do not believe in the Son do not have life, and the wrath of God abides on them. The present wrath that might not be seen, might not be observed, but there's one day going to be one day in which we have to die, because we're all going to die. And if we die in our sins without Jesus Christ, brethren, what a fearful thing it is to fall in the hands of the living God. Why would people spend their lives trying to please themselves and the world when they forsake the one who created all things? This wrath of God is revealed against humanity, against everyone. And brethren, instead of this just making us ashamed of the gospel and not wanting to speak about the wrath of God, as many people are offended by this doctrine of the wrath of God, and when they choose it, what they choose is just simply to change the gospel and say, God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life, and that is the reduction of the gospel. Brethren, instead of being ashamed of what the scripture says, we should be loving to proclaim the fullness of the gospel, because apart from the gospel, people are going to remain under God's wrath. The only solution that people have to escape the wrath that is above them, it is the person of Jesus Christ, not by being in our church. It is only the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when we come to an understanding of the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God, we should be compelled not to be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but join the apostle and say, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes," and say and proclaim to the world that humanity is under God's wrath because of their ungodliness and their unrighteousness, and that the only solution is that they turn to Christ Jesus. This should move us, brethren, to proclaim the gospel. This should give us perspective of the temporality of our lives. Don't you realize that this world has trained us very well to be focused on ourselves, in our own problems, in the immediateness of what my hand reaches? This world has trained us to live in the framework of our lives. But there are people that are perishing, and the only message that can save them is the message of the gospel that we have. The Lord calls us to have an eternal perspective of life, so that our worries will not be about my clothes and what I'm going to eat and what's going to happen next week, but rather, how am I going to bring this message to the one that needs it? Because if they don't, it does not matter the clothes that they have worn during their life. It does not matter how much money they have had in their bank account. If they do not have Christ, it does not matter anything in their temporal lives. All of those things will pass away, and they will have to give an account to God for their sins and respond on their own. And us as Christians, we are to be thankful, brethren. Because the only difference between the unbeliever who does not obey Christ Jesus and the wrath of God is abiding upon them and us is not something in ourselves. It's the grace of God that has saved us. So we are to be thankful for who we are in Christ Jesus before God and to take this thankfulness to proclaim the gospel to the one that is lost and to have a perspective of the temporal in light of the eternal. And I'm pretty sure that many of the problems that we have will disappear, brother. Will disappear. Second, let us return, please, to Romans chapter 1. Why is this wrath above humanity? And I'm not going to be able to finish. Let us try to do it. Why is this wrath upon humanity? Why? Why is the wrath of God upon humanity? Very clearly, the apostle is going to say there in verse 19 and 20. Let us read it. This is the reason why the wrath of God is upon humanity. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His, that is God's, invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, that is everything that He does, especially in creation, His divine nature, the fact that He is God, have been clearly, some of you have there, seen. The word there is better perceived as in the ESV. Ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking. The reason why the wrath of God, my dear brother, my dear friend, my dear soul, the reason why the wrath of God, it is revealed against all humanity, all the extent of humanity, all this divine nature has been revealed against all humanity, is because humans know God and they have willingly chosen not to honor Him, not to give Him thanks, what the apostle says there. They have chosen willingly not to honor Him, not to give Him glory, not to be thankful for the fact that He is God, but they have chosen themselves. They have exchanged the Creator for the creature. They have exchanged the immortal for the mortal. And not that they do not know. They know that there is a God, and they know that there is a Creator, and that they are accountable to Him, but yet they have chosen willingly not to honor Him or not to glorify Him as God. Of course, here the text is speaking about this concept of general revelation that, as I said, Brother Joshua has expounded in more detail in the past. This aspect of general revelation, the fact that humans know God. So what are we going to do here? We're going to do a couple of things. First, I'm going to tell you what this knowledge that we have or that humans have of God is not. I'm going to tell you what is not. Then I will tell you what it is. And then I will tell you a couple of characteristics or points there that perhaps may help us to go deeper in our understanding of this idea that all humans know that there is a God who has created all things and that creation testifies to the fact that there is a creator. So first, we're not speaking about spiritual knowledge. So we're not speaking about the type of spiritual knowledge that connects the human or the Christian with God. We can see that very clearly from the text. I will give you an evidence from the text, and then I will give you a theological explanation. First, we can see it in the text by the use of words that the apostle has in this portion of the scriptures. If you pay attention to verse 19, he's always going to use this know or this knowledge with another word, knowledge about God or knowledge of God. He says in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them. The second time that the apostle uses this idea of this knowledge of humans to God, it is found in verse 21, that very importantly, and this is very key for the theology of the rest of the passage, he uses the past tense. In verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, not they know God, but from verse 21, he's going to move into the abandonment of those who have rejected God. So in verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him. If you go and pay attention to verse 25, in verse 25, you can see that he uses these words that are not speaking of a spiritual knowledge, because they exchanged, verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God. The apostle is speaking about the same thing. The truth that sinners suppress, this knowledge about God, verse 25, this truth about God, and he makes it clear in verse 28 when he says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God. Very well there in the ESV is using all of these words that are speaking to us about a type of knowledge that is not a spiritual knowledge, that is a general knowledge, knowledge about God, to acknowledge that God is the Creator. So of course, we're not speaking about the type of knowledge that I described 2 weeks ago when we were speaking about what is eternal salvation. Remember? John chapter 17 verse 3 says that eternal life is to know God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. This type of knowledge that is described for the Christian is this powerful, intimate, mutual relationship knowledge, John chapter 17 verse 3, that is characteristic of the one who has been saved. That knowledge is a knowledge that the person knows God and that he or she is known by God. A spiritual knowledge that will always be, if a person remains in the Lord Jesus Christ, it would always be there because they have been known by God. What we're speaking about in Romans chapter 1 is not that spiritual knowledge, okay? It is a general knowledge that humans have of God, who is the Creator and who has given the creation as a testimony of all the things that He is, His invisible attributes, namely His power and His divine nature. Now, having said what it is, now let me just perhaps here just add two or three statements that will help us just to see this general revelation, I hope, in a deeper and more biblical way. Let's see what we do first. Let us go with the first one. This knowledge of God that all humans have falls short on a very important aspect about creation that is characteristic of the Christian. Let me say that once again. This knowledge that all humans have of God as it is witnessed through and by creation falls short of a very important element about creation that is only given to the Christian when they are saved. I'll try to say not only one more time, but explain it once again. This general knowledge that all humans have lacks something about creation that only the Christians can receive by faith. What is that something that this general revelation does not communicate to humanity? It is not only the fact that God is creator, but it's also the method of creation. When you go into the New Testament and you realize and you take all the verses that speak about creation, you will realize that the scripture, even though not very extensively, but in detail, it speaks about the method of creation and describes it in two characteristics. That creation happened by the word of God and that creation happened out of nothing. If you come with me to Hebrews chapter 11, you will remember perhaps the verse there in which we are told that it's only by faith that we can understand these elements about creation that are not given in general revelation. If you come to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes this verse is passed by because of the list of all the other Old Testament saints that Paul or the author of Hebrews is going to mention. But pay attention to this. Be with me as I read here. The Christian has an understanding of what happens in creation that general revelation does not give. It is in verse 1 that says, "Now faith is the assurance of things we hope for, the conviction of things that are not seen." Now pay attention to that. Remember Romans chapter 1, that the things that are invisible of God are made visible by creation. People can know that there is a God when they see everything that has been created. We know that there is a creator because there is a creation. When people perceive and see that which has been created, they come to the conclusion, there is a God, and this God is creator. I'm accountable to him, and then they choose just simply to rebel against God. But now here we have in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2, "For by it," that is faith, "the people of old receive their commendation." Now pay attention to verse 3, which is the verse that many times we just simply don't pay much attention because we jump into the list of all Old Testament saints. It says, by faith, what is the means? Is it general revelation here? No, by faith, that is for the Christian, by faith we understand that the universe was created, how? By the word of God. Did you see that? That is that the Christian by faith understands, which is a very similar word used by Paul in Romans chapter 1 when he says that we perceive through creation. It says in verse 3 that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Now he says, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, so that which we see was made of things that are invisible. In other words, that which is was made of that which is not. That is that by faith the Christian understands that everything that has been created was created by the word of God. And that God created things out of things that are not visible. That the material is the result of the power of God through his word that brings things into existence. Now, this is very important because if you pay attention to the attacks of the world against the Bible, many times you're going to see that the attacks will come to the method of creation. The apostle or the author of Hebrews implicitly mentions this. I'm going to give you a couple of verses because I see faces of doubt. So come to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The word of God is that which creates what has been created, and the word of God is that which sustains that which has been created. When we see creation as Christians, we do not only see the testimony of there is a God, but beyond that, when we see the testimony of creation, we say that is our God who created all things by his word, and he's powerful to make all things out of nothing. He says there in verse 3, Jesus Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, pay attention, upholds the universe by the word of his power. He upholds everything that has been created by the word of his power. General revelation or the testimony of creation only tells a person that there is a God, that this God is a creator, and that they must submit to him and honor him and glorify him. But it's only faith, that which presents God to you not only as creator, but as the powerful one that has made things out of nothing. And then you understand that it's out of his mouth that he said, let there be light, and everything started. That he's the source of everything that has been created. Last verse, and we move on to the next one. Romans chapter 4. Please return to Romans chapter 4. The apostle is speaking about the faith of Abraham. And as he's explaining the faith of Abraham, he's going to implicitly make this point about God creating by his word, and more importantly, by bringing into existence the things that are not. Romans chapter 4, it says in verse 16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, pay attention, verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence, now he's going to describe God, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead, and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The God who calls into existence the things that do not exist. This is very important for the doctrine of creation. God created everything out of nothing. And if God created things out of nothing, he is the source of life. He is the God that is in a complete different category to absolutely everything that was created. I hope that I did not confuse you with that. So let us return to Romans chapter 1, please. And let me show you a second and perhaps more relevant and important characteristic of this knowledge that all humans have of God. This second characteristic, and perhaps I will finish with this. This second characteristic, my dear brother and sister, is that this knowledge that God gives to all people about himself through creation is a knowledge that is effectively given. That is, that is not potential. It's not that Paul is saying, okay, people will open their eyes and observe what is created, and it's very likely that they will come to the conclusion that there is a God and that there is a creator. Paul is not saying that it's likely that people will use their senses, open their eyes here, and then it's very likely that they will arrive to that conclusion. Paul is saying that all humans have this knowledge through creation, through the experience of creation, that there is a God, that there is a creator, and that they are accountable to him. We can see that in verse 19. If you pay attention to verse 19, the apostle has made that very clear when he says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. The apostle literally says that translation in the ESV and other translations might sound like there is a potentiality for what can be known about God. So that which potentially can be known about God, but that's not what it says there. Literally says, for that which is known about God. That is literally what it says. For that which is known about God is plain, is open to them. Why? Because God has revealed, has shown that literally in them. The testimony of the things that have been created, it is not a potential opportunity that people have so that they open their eyes and they might arrive to the conclusion that there is a God. No. God has given these to people so that they know that there is a God, and that's why they are without excuse. The reason why they are without excuse is because God has revealed, God has shown that to them, and they do not have any excuse to say, I did not know that there was not God. I did not know that there was not creator. I did not know that I was supposed to honor this God. People know that. The thing is that one of the characteristics of this knowledge is that it's suppressible. That is a word, but you understand what I mean? Suppressible. You see that word there in verse 18? It says, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The thing is that this knowledge that God has given people about himself, that he's the creator of all things, it is a knowledge that can be suppressed, not by my mind, but by unrighteousness. The problem here is not an intellectual problem. The problem here is a moral problem. Because we are sinners, apart from Jesus Christ, we don't want a God to exist, because if there is a God, then we will have to give an account to that God for the type of life that we're living. So then we try just to create in our minds and to suppress the truth in our unrighteousness so that we say there's no God. And you know what the result is? That when we say that there is no God, that we end up making a God unto ourselves. Because if you pay attention to verse 23, it says, and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. The apostle does not say, and they rejected God and they chose neutrality. The apostle does not say, you know, they don't want to acknowledge God and they don't want to acknowledge God as a creator, and now they are in a neutral state. They are atheists. They are in a state in which they, you know, like, I don't want to choose that. No, what the apostle says is there is an exchange. Because we have been made to worship the Lord. And when we do not acknowledge God, then the natural response of our sin is to choose some other God. And eventually this is going to be ourselves, or something that we make in our own image, or whatever thing that we make an idol, and we end up worshiping that thing because we don't want to worship the one true God who has already deposited in us the knowledge that he exists, that there is a testimony through creation that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And that's why we need the revelation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is not only our flesh that is wanting to blind us from the reality of the existence of God. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we also have the testimony that Satan is in the business of searing and blinding the conscience and the eyes of people so that they will not see the light of the gospel and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has brought that light so that we will be born again and made a new creature. That's why we need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, my dear brother and sister, we are under God's wrath. And it does not matter how beautiful it is, the testimony of all the creation and all the things that we see and that we observe. Because of the ungodliness and unrighteousness that is within our hearts, we're going to end up with a mind that is futile, a heart that is hardened, that is going to take us to idolatry of whatever other God we make in our own image, and finally will take us to unrighteous behavior. That is the whole point of the apostle, that the apostle makes in those final verses when he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Allow me for 2 minutes just to make this point here, because it is important. The consequence of rejecting God through his testimony of creation is futile mind in this order, and the apostle is going to elaborate on this order in chapter 1. Futile mind, or he calls it a hardened heart, it starts inside. It does not start outside, brethren. It starts inside of the person. Then the next step is that that person is going to create an idol, whatever that idol is. And remember that an idol is not a Virgin Mary, as we have in Colombia, or like a saint, a statue. An idol is whatever place you, whatever thing or whatever someone you take or you have that takes the place of God. Instead of honoring God and giving thanks to God, then you give honor to that and you give thanks to that, and your life is led by that thing or by someone. When the heart, when the mind is made futile, darkened, the next step is idolatry. Whatever that is. Work, a person, money, reputation, my future, whatever that is, an idol. Now that takes captive my emotions and I want to live for this. And this is eventually going to end up in unrighteousness. Very quickly, come with me to Ephesians chapter 4. The apostle uses the same escalation, if you want, the same line of ideas in Ephesians chapter 1. And I finish with this. Ephesians chapter 1. Not very clearly as he does it in Romans chapter 1. Oh, where's Ephesians? Okay, Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 4. Pay attention to this. Speaking to Christians. Now this I say and testified in the Lord. Did I say verse 17? 4:17. Chapter 4, verse 17. It is the same idea that he has in Romans chapter 1 of those who have rejected God. It says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And in Romans chapter 1, the apostle has primarily in mind the Gentiles, right? So it says, in the futility of their minds, verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, he says. It's the same idea that he has in Romans chapter 1. Futility of mind. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be smart, now they are fools. The God that is clearly seen and observed through creation, now it is rejected because of the sin that I want to live my life by. The sin that now it is so precious to me, it is taking me to a place of foolishness in which I say, there is no God. And I'm myself a fool because I'm rejecting God, and the futility of my mind is going to take me to replace the God by whatever idol I want to choose, so that I will feel that gap, that only God will be the one that is supposed to take, or the place better instead of God, the place that God should take, and that is eventually going to take society and whoever that person is into unrighteousness. It has happened from the moment of the fall, and it will continue to happen until the end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. It is not a characteristic of our society. It is not a characteristic of our times. It is not something that is just so peculiar and so specific to our day. It is something that is rooted in the heart of humans. And the only one who can rescue us from the wrath of God that is above humanity is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is there any idol in your life, my dear brother, sister, or friend? Is there anything in your life that has become so precious to you that instead of honoring and giving thanks to God, now you're honoring and giving thanks to that something or that someone or that thing? Is that idolatry taking you to unrighteous behavior? Because if you remember there in Romans chapter 1, it's not only about homosexuality and lesbianism. Then he says disobedient to parents and this and that, all of other sort of sins. Has your heart been hardened to the reality of God in such a way that now you have chosen another God for yourself, and then you're living life according to the futility of a broken, fallen mind? The only solution for that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, apart from the cross, we are all given over to the wrath of God that we justly deserve. Apart from the cross, apart from what he has done upon the cross, we all deserve to go through the wrath of God, to die physically, and then to enter into eternal death. The only one who, in a merciful and gracious way, comes to rescue us from what we deserve is Jesus Christ. And the solution to our problem is not by making us ourselves better. It is by giving up to self and coming and honoring the one who made us through the person of Jesus Christ and placing our trust in Jesus Christ, because it is by faith that we understand that he's creator. It is by faith that we understand that he's our savior. And it's by faith that we know that he's going to keep us until the end. And when the fullness of wrath come on the day of wrath, it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, for God has demonstrated his love towards us in that while we're still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. And then he says in verse 9, how much more, having been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath? The apostle has in mind the wrath that is to come. Because the one who has been forgiven has been forgiven once for all. Not the wrath of God is not abiding on that person anymore, but the peace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.